Now, how would you describe your salvation? If somebody says to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? And they say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, listen, God lives in you. Yes, the Creator God of the universe, the infinitely holy triune God, lives in you.
How have you responded when tragedy strikes? When you've lost a job or a friend died or you got terrible news about your health? At that moment, perhaps you were tempted to walk away from God or deny Him in the midst of your hardships. Obviously, trials like that are not easy. So why does John MacArthur say those circumstances can actually be good for you? Consider that today on Grace to You as John looks at what Jesus taught his disciples just before his greatest trial. The illustration Jesus used that night shows you exactly what it means to follow Christ in difficult times. It's all part of John's current series, Abiding in Christ. And now here's John MacArthur.
The Bible should dominate every life and all of human society, for in it is contained all necessary truth for life in time and eternity. And when a nation or a person rejects the Bible, they have rejected God. And the consequences are dire, dire. Those who listen to God through His Word are given life and blessing now and forever. And so we come to the 15th chapter of John. Just to set the stage a little bit, starting in chapter 13 and running through chapter 16, we find ourselves on Thursday night of Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's ministry. Thursday night was an important night. He gathered with the 12 disciples to celebrate the Passover on that Thursday night, when the Galilean Jews would celebrate it. They met together in a kind of secret place that we call the upper room, and our Lord spent that night telling them many wonderful things, giving them many, many promises. Of all these things that He says, nothing is more definitive than the first 8 verses of chapter 15. Our Lord here gives not really a parable, although I guess in the broadest sense could be considered a parable because it is an illustration. It's really a word picture, a metaphor, a simile. Listen to what He says. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He says there are branches that have an outward appearance of attachment but bear no fruit. They're taken away and they're burned. And he has to be thinking of Judas. Judas, who was in close connection to him, has left on his way to eternal hell. In fact, the Bible says he went to his own place. It says it would have been better for him if he'd never been born, Mark 14. So our Lord helps us to understand the elements of the parable. He is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, the branches that bear fruit are the true disciples, the branch that bears no fruit, cut off and burned, is a false disciple. That's the way we understand His words. Anybody who's going to know the life of God has to connect to Him and has to connect to Him genuinely as God, as the I Am. It's as if Jesus was saying to those men, you think that because you belong to the nation Israel, you are secure in your connection to God? Not so. You think that just because you're a Jew and a member of the chosen race, you are connected to the blessing of God? Not so. I am the vine, and life flows only through me. I am the way, the truth, the life. So He is the vine. Now, the second character in this picture is the vine dresser. Verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. That's the farmer, person who cares for the vine. Christ pictures Himself as having been planted by God, and that's true. The Father was behind everything that Jesus did. The Father sent the Son into the world, right? That's what Scripture says. The Father laid out the plan. Jesus said, I only do the will of my Father. I only do what the Father tells me to do, shows me to do, commands me to do. I only do what pleases the Father. The Father cared for Him. The Father provided the virgin so that He could be virgin born. The Father provided everything for Him. The Father provided the Holy Spirit to empower Him through His ministry. The Father provided everything He ever needed. So it was the Father caring for the Son, and it is the Son who is the one who possesses true divine life. Now, verse 2 then introduces the branches. The branches. And there are two kinds of branches. They all appear in me, every branch in me. They all are attached. Just like there were lots of people attached to Israel in the past, but not all Israel is Israel, and not everyone who is a Jew is really connected to blessing. They were attached, they were connected. But there were branches that, it says at the beginning of verse 2, that do not bear fruit. And He takes those away, the Father does. The Father is the judge. And then there were branches that bear fruit, and He pruned those so that they would bear more fruit. Now, the Father is at work, and He's doing two things. Two very divine works. He is judging false branches, cutting them off, drying them out, and sending them to hell. And He is pruning true fruit-bearing branches. This is the Father's work. Now let's look at these branches and just consider what this is saying. The vine is flourishing, growing luxuriantly, but some serious steps are taken by the vine dresser, the farmer. First of all, when he sees a branch that has no fruit, he takes it away. He takes it away. Down in verse 6, he throws it away. It dries up. Those branches are gathered, cast into the fire, and burned. That is drastic judgment by God on false believers. False believers. No fruit. You say, well, does every Christian have fruit? Yes. Every Christian has fruit. That's how you know you're a Christian. What is fruit? Righteous attitudes, righteous longings, righteous desires, righteous affections, righteous virtues, righteous behaviors. That is the manifestation of life. And where the life of God exists, the fruit must be there. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says that we have been saved by grace through faith unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. It can't not be that way, because where there is the life of God in the soul of man, it becomes evident. And that's what it says at the end of verse 8. When you bear much fruit, you prove to be a true disciple. James said, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's useless claim. The only way you know faith is real, salvation is real, It was by the evidence. Matthew 7, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And that's repeated a number of times in the Gospels. Paul in Romans 6 says, you were slaves to sin, and now in Christ you become slaves of righteousness. We're known by our fruit. We're known by the manifest evidence of transformation. That's the only way you can tell a person's a Christian, not by remembering an event, not by remembering a prayer, not by some wishing and hoping. The way you know someone has been transformed and regenerated and born again is because the fruit of righteousness is manifest in that life. It's not perfection, but it's a dominating direction. There are people who attach to Christ and are fruitless. Look, the whole nation of Israel is seen in chapter 11 of Romans as a branch attached to God, but they were cut off because of unbelief and sin, and a new branch, the church, was grafted in. They had an attachment to God, but it was fruitless. There are many people who are attached to Christianity, attached to the church, attached some way to Christ. But time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth will come out, and ultimately, either in this life or the next, for sure in the next, the Father will send them to the fire. This is a concern all through the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 6, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Remember that? It's a call to true discipleship. There are Judas branches in every age, superficially attached. But let's look at the possessing branches in verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, evidencing the life of God, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So the Father does hard work. He completely whacks off the entire branch that is fruitless so that it doesn't suck the energy out of the vine uselessly. They're gathered and burned. But he comes back at the fruitful branches and he prunes them. He purges them. It's actually a verb, kathairo, that means to make clean, but it was used in agriculture for pruning. It could mean removing waste matter after winnowing grain. It could mean cleaning weeds out of the soil before planting grain, but it also can mean anything that cleans the plant to make it more productive. Philo, the Jewish theologian at the time of the early New Testament, said this, as superfluous shoots grow on plants, which are a great injury to the genuine shoots and which the vine dresser cleanses, and he uses kathairo, this same word, and prunes because he knows it's necessary. So God whacks off some branches completely, false believers who spend eternity in hell. But for the rest of us, God goes to work on us with a knife. With a knife. In ancient times, I've read that sometimes there was a pinching process. It even started with the hand between the first finger and the thumb to literally pinch the end of a growing shoot that could cause it to die. There was sort of a removal of a kind of a dead end of a branch. And then there was the thinning of all the sucker pieces coming off that branch. Lots of ways to do that, but all had the same purpose in mind, and that was so that the branch would be more productive. That's the work of the Father. That's what he does. The Father comes into our lives with a knife to cut away sin and what is superfluous. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, laying aside the weight, right? The weight and the sin. We all have sin in our lives that ought to be cut off, but we also have stuff that doesn't necessarily get categorized as sin. It's just unnecessary, wasted, superfluous. Sucker branches. The Father comes along in our lives with a knife. It's painful. And he cuts. He cuts sin. He cuts useless, wasteful behavior, preoccupation with things that don't matter. How does he do that? Might do it through sickness. Might do it through hardship. Might do it through the loss of a job, loss of a friend, loss of a loved one, loss of material goods. Might do it through the loss of reputation, slander. Might do it through failure. Something you work really hard to pull off and doesn't happen. He might do it through persecution from people outside and people you know and even love. He might do it through grief. Might do it through disappointment. It might be extremely painful emotionally. It might be extremely painful physically. God orders trouble. This is God providentially using the knife. God orders trouble. The best thing that can happen to us to prune us is trouble. 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, Paul says, then I am what? Strong. I would rather be content with afflictions, difficulties, weakness, trials, because in my weakness, God's strength is perfected. James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience has a perfecting work. Peter puts it this way, after you've suffered a while, the Lord make you perfect. That's the knife. You want to welcome that because you want to be more fruitful. You can chafe in self-pity and wallow around in disappointment, complaining, brooding, full of anxiety when things don't go the way you think they ought to go. Or you can look in heavenward and say, God, thank you. Thank you for working on me to bear more fruit. More fruit. You could say, why me, God? Why me? Why did this happen to me? How could it ever be? Or you can say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I embrace this like the Apostle Paul. I embrace this. Like James, count it all joy. I embrace this because this pruning means God intends for me to bear much fruit. Another way to look at that is in the language of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. Listen to what he says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. More fruit, more righteousness is the product of divine discipline, trials, tribulation, trouble. The believer is to expect this to be fruitful. Now, I want to add something here. The vine dresser has a knife. What precisely is that knife? Verse 3 answers that. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. You've already been saved, and you were saved through the word, right? Faith comes by hearing the word. You were saved by believing the word. It was the word that did its work in you, begotten again by the word of truth, Scripture says. And you will be pruned by the word. In the final analysis, it's not the afflictions themselves that are the knife. It's the word of God that is the knife. Now, let me explain that. It is not the affliction itself that is the knife. It is the word of God that is the knife. Now, we should understand the Word of God as a knife from Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a two-edged knife, and it cuts every direction. The Word does, the truth of God. So here's the idea. The Father is the discipliner. The Father is the one who, in His providence, brings about the trials, the troubles that cause us concern. The Word becomes, however, the actual cutting instrument. Because when the trial comes and we react wrongly, the Word convicts us. The Word cuts into our disrespect for God's purposes. The Word cuts into our hostility. The Word cuts into our anger. The Word cuts into our questioning. And it indicts us. Trials are the handle of the knife. The blade is the Word of God. The Father brings the trial, and the blade is the Word of God. The Word is the knife. Listen to how Spurgeon explained this. It is the Word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The Scripture, made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit, eventually and effectively cleanses the Christian. He says, affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the knife. But the knife is the Word. Affliction is the dresser, he says. Affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the knife may get at it. Affliction makes us ready for the knife, to feel the Word of God. The true pruner is God. Affliction is the handle and the occasion of the pruning. The Scripture is the knife that cuts. Why? So that we would bear more fruit. The more you know the Word, the more you love the Word, the better you react to trials, right? The more you allow the knife to do its work. You bear much fruit because you have suffered and let the Word do its work, bringing conviction, cutting away the sin and the things that don't matter. That's how it is in the kingdom. There are a lot of people attached to Christ. Some will be cut off and burned. Some bear fruit, and those that bear fruit, the Father works on to bear more fruit, much fruit. That's the kingdom. We're thankful, aren't we, that we know that we are fruit-bearing branches. If you don't know that, you're in a very dangerous situation. Take warning from this passage. Come truthfully to Christ, genuinely to Him. Father, we are again this morning so blessed to be together, so thankful. We ask now that You would confirm to our hearts the truth and set it loose in every life to accomplish Your purpose, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He's a pastor, author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary in the Los Angeles area. John's current study is titled Abiding in Christ. John, this study is so crucial for every believer. It could easily be titled Christianity 101. And I think these lessons are foundational for this reason, because they show that you don't have to be a remarkable person to abide with the Savior. And in fact, Jesus' followers are not really extraordinary by the world's standard. And so that was definitely true of Christ's disciples.
Yeah, and I think we need to go back and understand that. Jesus was dealing with 12 men. One of them turned out to be, basically an agent of Satan. And so there were 11 of them. He himself identifies them as the OU of Little Faith Association. They struggled with all kinds of things. They
right.
They were ambitious. They wanted to sit on the right and left hand of with the Lord in the kingdom. And They forsook him and fled at his arrest. And but we know all about that. Peter's denial, I think, was kind of representative of the chaos and confusion of all of them. So they're proof positive that the Lord can make the most out of very little. Somebody said, why did the Lord use those kinds of people? And my answer has always been because that's the only kind of people there are.
Right.
Even though we've been redeemed from our sin, we need to become disciples or learners, and we need to grow in the understanding of spiritual things. So I think the high point in our Lord's time with his disciples came in the upper room. It came as recorded in John 13 through 16 when he met that night in the upper room to celebrate the last official Passover. And he unloaded his legacy, the amazing promises that the Lord gave them that night, the very night that he washed their feet, that he told them of his death, he told them of his resurrection, he told them they were going to be persecuted. But he made incredible promises to them that he would go and prepare a place for them, that they would have the Holy Spirit, that they would know joy, that they would have peace. I think the promises that he gave to them became the basis of their confidence in the future. And I think for a Christian, for any of us at any stage in our Christianity, the more you know what the Lord has promised and given to you as a believer, the stronger you're going to be. You're anchored and you're strengthened by the promises of God that he has directly given to those who trust in him.
You wrote a book on the Upper Room Discourse, by the way, and it's one of my favorite John MacArthur books because it's so simple and straightforward. It's called The Upper Room.
Right, and that's the right title because that's where all of this teaching happened. This is a really incredible book to read. It's like being there that night with Jesus and the disciples. The title is The Upper Room. Here's some good news. We'll send you a free copy if you contact us for the first time. Yeah, that's exactly what I meant to say. If you've never contacted us before, we'll send you a free copy of this beautiful hardbound book, The Upper Room, and you can hear the promises of Christ from his own lips as recorded in John 13 to 16. Write, email, go to our website today, and we'll get one to you as soon as we can.
That's right, The Upper Room. It takes an in-depth look at what might be the most important lesson Jesus ever taught his disciples. And again, we'll send it to you free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today. Email us at letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can also call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. And you can also find this offer online at our website, gty.org. This book answers questions like, what does it mean to lead my friends and loved ones by serving them? How can I benefit from trials? How do I increase my own desire for heaven? Again, we'll send you John's book, The Upper Room, for free if you've never contacted us before. You can get in touch by calling 800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or email us at letters@gty.org. You can also take advantage of this offer when you go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast when John's going to show you the characteristics of a faithful follower of Christ. See what they are on the next installment of his current study titled Abiding in Christ. Don't miss another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.